What's the Bible about? It has many things. It has moral lessons. There's a story of the beginning of the world all the way to the end of the world, and a lot of stuff to one thing. And I never want to reduce the Bible to one thing, because it's a lot of things in one. But if there's one thing I want us to see in the scriptures this day, it's that the truth is we are sinners, broken and trapped under the judgment of God and the misery of sin. But God, in his mercy and everlasting love, cared for you so much that he entered into the world, suffered all of the world's sufferings, felt the pain of life, and even now in our story is walking towards torture and death. And these two particular horrifying details on the way. So Jesus has been up all night. Don't want to go there yet. He was betrayed by his disciple Judas, denied by Peter, condemned by the leaders of his nation who should be hailing him as Messiah, condemned by the council. And they want to put him to death, but they can't. And this is such an ironic detail at this point, is the Jewish leaders who are sitting in judgment over Jesus render this judgment. He's deserving of death, but they can't kill him because sometime before this, the Roman governors had taken the power of execution away from them. Now, there were two exceptions to this. One was trespassing into the temple grounds. They could kill people, put people for that, or for adultery. So if you're wondering about the other stuff in the Bible where they're going to put people to death, that's the way. And so this thing of them taking the power of execution away is such a subtle reminder of who's in charge. It's like, who has the power of life or death? It is Rome. It's Caesar. You Jewish people don't have that power. And so now the Jewish people who are in subjugation to the Romans, so much so that they can't even issue their punishments, have to go crawling to the Roman governor saying, hey, we need you to kill this man. And this is the very Messiah. This is their only hope of deliverance. And instead of getting deliverance from the Messiah, they deliver him over to their captors. Now, first, we're going to look at the text, just a summary, in a couple minutes. So, Jesus, in this text, is accused before Pilate. So, they need him to die. So, they bring charges against him, three charges. They begin to accuse him, saying, we found this man misleading our nation, forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar or tax, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Pilate is going to be totally unimpressed by these charges. He's just sort of like, and he's eventually says, I find no guilt in this man. Then Pilate finds out that he's from Galilee and sends him to Herod Antipas. Herod wants a magic show from Jesus, but Jesus is silent. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. Herod puts a shiny robe on Jesus, literally like the robe, it means like a bright colored robe. They're not sure if it's just fancy or if it's white colored. Sends him back to Herod, and Herod and Pilate become, the note about them becoming friends is just kind of like hilarious. They become diabolical, evil friends. Like my note here is, sometimes friendship is not magic. we should see in this little snippet of Jesus' road to the cross two things that are vitally important. That Jesus suffers false accusations. And secondly, Jesus makes no defense in order to save us. Now, these things might not seem like the worst things in the world, but as we look at them closer, we will see. Now, Jesus suffers false accusations. Jesus suffers here in a way that no one else on earth has ever suffered. He suffers as a complete innocent. Like there is a pain to suffering for something that you didn't do that is way worse than the pain of just suffering. I still remember this, and the fact that I started writing this story and I still get like my fists up in a rage. I remember when I was in fourth grade, my teacher was Miss Buist. She was a mean teacher. And she tried hard, but she was just a mean. There's probably some stuff going on in her life. You think about it now as an adult. It's like, why was she so mean? But anyways, she was a mean teacher. And I remember I got in this little, like some people were picking on me and I got like punched and there was like a little scuffle and I got brought and I'm sitting here beside Greg O'Connor. Don't look him up. And he's sitting beside me and he's like, they're totally just picking on me. Like I was, there weren't a lot of times I was innocent in my life, but this was like the one. Like I got suspended from school for pushing Janet. That was totally on me. But this time I'm sitting here and he all of a sudden I'm like, so what happened? And he starts off. It's like, well, Matt just came up and he like hit me. And I was like, what? That's not what happened at all. And I just start like just getting so mad. I could barely say anything. And then because I can barely say anything and I'm kind of prone to doing things that aren't right and I get in trouble a lot, I end up getting detention and Greg just gets to go off scot-free. I still remember this as he's walking away. He looks back at me and he just gives me a little smile. Oh my goodness. Like my heart rate like goes up like 20 beats per minute just thinking about this. Because that one time that I had to suffer for something, I had to go to detention for something I did not do, was 100 times worse than all of these sufferings that were my fault. Now, I'm sure it's the same for you. If you can think of a time when you were falsely accused of something, like the outrage of something you didn't do is so great. And that's even for us, because when we suffer for something that we didn't do, it's not like we didn't do anything. It's not like there's like no blame. It's not like we haven't done something. But Jesus here suffers as a completely innocent party for people who are just issuing lies. And at least two of the three charges are complete lies. The third one is a misapplication of a truth. So we're going to see three charges against Jesus here. The first charge is this: misleading the nation. Now this doesn't seem, the King James translates this perverting the nation, which makes you think of something not quite right either. Misleading isn't strong enough. Perverted has too many overtones that aren't quite there. But the idea was, in the ancient world, there was a way of doing things. You know, you were expected to fit in line. You're supposed to follow along with the culture. Like, there was none of that, you know, 1990, like, punk rock attitude. Like, I'm going to be different. You know, we like the different people who stand out, who wear funny glasses just for fun. And that's like a value, but in their cultures you fit in. And Jesus is charged here with changing the custom way of doing things. You're keeping things out of step. Now it's kind of true that Jesus was like saying, you know, you guys need to change things, but he was only doing it in such a way and to show what was really right, how they should really follow the law of God. Jesus was not misleading or perverting the nation. He was putting the nation back on the track that God had originally laid out. You know, it's sometimes we as believers are accused in our present world of like not quite getting along, not following in the culture, not doing the way we're supposed to, or believing the right things. And this is something that we always need to stand up to evil, especially when it's not popular to stand up. So first charge, misleading the nation. Jesus is not misleading the nation. This is a lie. And one can only wonder how Jesus listened to this without being like, that's not true. Secondly, the charge was, oh yeah, he's like, Jesus is of the truth. Secondly, the charge is forbidding to give tribute to Caesar. And literally, it's tax. And so there's a tax that they have to pay. So there's one tax they pay, everyone pays the temple tax. And the Jewish people, that was fine. Everyone supports the temple. But there was another tax that they had to pay the Romans. You know what the Roman tax did? It's always funny. The Roman tax was to pay for the soldiers that kept them in subjugation. Not a totally popular tax. Imagine if, you know, we were broken off from the federal government and we had to pay a tax for the soldiers to occupy us. That would not be a very popular tax. But Jesus says a lot of things, but he never tells people not to pay taxes. This is 100% false. And you see how interesting it is. As soon as they bring Jesus before Pilate, the discussion changes entirely. When they're before the council, it's all about, are you the Son of God? Are you the Messiah? It's all theological questions. There's no questions about taxes. They're not talking about taxes at all. As soon as they go to Pilate, they're like, oh yeah, by the way, one more thing. He tells us not to pay our taxes. Now, it doesn't seem like a serious thing, but to the Romans, you talk about the pocketbook of the governor, who's literal, like his main job is to make sure the revenue flows and there not to be a war, which would interrupt the revenue, which is the money talks. Now this, again, is 100% false, because as we know, Jesus said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God. Jesus never said not to pay taxes. And you assume that this charge never got corroborated because it never comes up again in Pilate's discussions. Finally, the last charge is that Jesus was claiming to be the Christ or Messiah. Messiah is the Hebrew word for anointed one. Christ is the Greek word. Literally here, it's Christos, it's Christ, but you can, some people translate it other ways. I don't know why. You could translate it either way. Jesus, this is an interesting charge, because this charge is true. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Christ. And I love it how they say the Christ, a king, because they're making sure Pilate understands, like, this guy's a king. And what they want to imply here is that this title of Christ means that Jesus is a violent revolutionary who is about to go into the wilderness and get a bunch of guys with swords to lead an armed rebellion. Now, that's so far from the truth. And in fact, in John's gospel, we get a longer discussion on this point, because this is the salient point. Is Jesus a danger to Roman power? If he is, Pilate has no problem killing people. There's lots of records of Pilate has no problem killing people. But yet, in this longer discussion in the Gospel of John, Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from this world. Jesus' kingdom was not a violent revolution. Now, it would be a threat to the Roman way of doing things, but that would not come for another 300 years or so. Now, to this charge, Jesus' response is very interesting. A pilot comes back to him and says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And that's a really curious response. "You have said so." And I think the reason why Jesus responds this way is that he can't exactly say yes, because he's not saying yes to being a violent revolutionary. And he can't say no, because yes, he is the Messiah, and that is a king, just not the kind of king that Pilate would be excited about. Jesus says, "You have said so," which is agreement in one part that he is a king, but not in every part. So Luke here kind of just gives a summary. We know there's a longer discussion from the Gospel of John. Pilate determines that Jesus is not the sort of king that he's worried about. And then Pilate says to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." Later on in the text, he's going to reiterate this charge, this declaration. "I find no guilt in this man." Really, it's probably, "I find no reason for the charges against him." It's probably more literally what it's getting after. And if there was justice in the world, at this point, Pilate has heard all of the evidence. He's heard the people. He's declared, "I find no guilt. This man is innocent." And if there was justice in this world, that is the moment when Jesus, being an innocent man, would go free. But there was no justice that day at Pilate's court. And Jesus did not come for justice. He came for mercy. And this is the hope of all of this, is that Jesus in this moment did not consider what was right or just for himself, to stand up for his rights and say, like, this is wrong here. Jesus instead came for mercy. Mercy on lost sinners. Jesus is declared innocent, and yet he will suffer as an innocent. Every time I have suffered in my life, I have suffered as a person who has been guilty of something, guilty enough to deserve death. The wages of sin is death. And Jesus suffers as someone who never committed a sin. And this like the weight of this injustice of Jesus being carried through this trial, even though everybody around kind of knows he's innocent. Like, you get the feeling, like, if God wouldn't have been like, "Hey, rocks, be quiet here." Like, the rocks themselves would have cried, like, "No, this is criminal. This is a terrible act." Now, secondly, Jesus suffers as an innocent. Secondly, Jesus makes no defense in order to be our defense. It's so funny with people, with kids. Like, I almost, before I got up here, I was like, I'm kind of tired today, so don't, if I slip up and say things, don't mind what I say a little bit. I'll try to get it right here because I'm kind of tired today. Like, as soon as we're in a situation where we have some excuse, we're really ready to give those excuses. Like, we are excuse-making machines. So often I'll be sitting at home, and I'll be sitting on the couch, and I'll be reading a book. Okay, I'll be, like, looking at my phone, playing chess. And all of a sudden, we hear, "You hit me," and there's like scuffle and crying, and I'll look at Kari, and I'll be thinking, I hope that she will go do something. And then she'll look at me, and I'll be like, oh no, I have to do something. And then I will go over and start to investigate. And usually it is something sort of like this. One of them will be like, "She hit me." And then I'll be like, "Well, what happened?" It's like, "She poked me with her eraser." And then the other one, "Well, why did you poke her with it?" "She was breathing too loud." True story. That was an actual excuse someone gave for hitting someone. But this is so like human beings. Like, we are so ready to give excuses for our behavior, for what happened at every time. And yet, in comparison to our defensive excuse-making machine souls, Jesus makes no defense in order to be our defense. Jesus makes no defense. So Pilate hears that Jesus is from Galilee. And as soon as he hears this, he's a little excited because, as any good politician knows, the best thing to do is to pass a difficult problem off to someone else so they can be blamed for it. So he hears he's from Galilee, and Herod, because it's the Passover, Herod, make sure I get this right, it's Herod Antipas is from Galilee, and so he sends him off to this political rival. Now, we need a little bit of understanding here, because when I say the word Herod, it talks about Herod a lot in the Bible, and it's talking about one of four people. So there's four different Herods. It's a little confusing. And so this is a just overview. Number one, we have Herod the Great, the first Herod. This is the guy who the wise men went to see, who killed all the children in Bethlehem. He's the patron saint of Planned Parenthood. Herod the Great. Secondly, he dies like right after Jesus' birth, like a year or two after Jesus' birth. He dies, and his kingdom is divided up between three of his sons. And the first son is Herod Archelaus, who ruled over Jerusalem and Judea in that part. And then north of that in Galilee, and I think it's Perea, Herod Antipas ruled. So Herod Antipas is the Herod up by where Jesus is born, as Jesus is, you know, originally, who grew up in by Nazareth. Herod Archelaus, the son who ruled Jerusalem, was so terrible that the Jewish people said, like, we don't want this guy to rule. They actually sent the delegation to Rome and be like, we do not want King Archelaus over us. We would rather have a Roman governor. And so this is why, when we come to Jesus' day, they actually have a Pilate is in charge, because the one Herod was such a terrible ruler that they kicked him out and he's off in exile somewhere. So this other Herod from the north, and that's where we get the political rivalry of Herod from the north and Pilate, who is the Roman governor in Judea. Okay, hopefully you get that. Now, Herod Antipas sees Jesus, and he sees Jesus and he's glad, for he long desired to see him because he had heard about him. And he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. Now, here we have Herod, and this is, you know, he styles himself a king. He's kind of like, he's from lineage of King Herod. He styles himself the king of the Jews. And here he is in this audience questioning Jesus. And this guy, he has the power to kill Jesus. He has the power to kill Jesus. Maybe not in Jerusalem there. He could take him up north. He can execute people. He is a king. He's not beholden to the Roman governor in the same way the Jewish people there, because he rules his territory with an iron hand. And yet, even before this, Jesus makes no answer. He makes no defense. And we can see this, first of all, this is a fulfillment of prophecy. Isaiah 53:7, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. I saw a little video somebody shared on Facebook, and it was like this little, it was like of a lobster, and the lobster was like running away and then just like ran into the pot. Yeah. And I was kind of like, awful as that is, like this is Jesus going towards his doom, accepting it, because he cared not to defend his reputation or his honor. He cared to seek the glory of his Father and to win and save a people who would believe in him. Jesus is surrounded by these people accusing him from all sides. We have the chief priests, we have Pilate asking him questions, we have Herod, and we go back to Psalm 2. This is one of the original messianic psalms. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. I don't have it on the screen, but two lines later is he who sits in heaven laughs. Jesus knows God's plan and is willing to walk in it silently without making a defense. And we don't want to think about it like you think like Jesus didn't say anything because he, you know, it's not like he didn't say anything because it's not like they were going to listen. Because we remember, like, this was the Jesus who just two chapters ago is talking to the Pharisees and scribes who are asking them, you know, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? They're asking questions about marriage. They're like giving them all these tricky questions to trap him up. And Jesus answers all of them in such a way, leaves them speechless. If Jesus wanted to use his wisdom here to make a defense in order to walk out of that, even at the end here, Jesus could have done it. Could have easily done it. And yet, he keeps his mouth shut, knowing that if he opens his mouth using his wisdom, he will walk free. He keeps his mouth shut because he thought of his people that he was going to save. And he thought of them as being greater than suffering the indignity here of having people tell lie after lie after lie to his face. And he says nothing. I get in a rage thinking about Greg in fourth grade. I think about here, as an adult, with people telling bold-faced lies as he sits a lamb silent to the shearers. We make excuses for everything. We make excuses before we even have a problem sometimes. But Jesus makes no defense in order to save us, the defenseless. So, what did Jesus do for you? Jesus suffers accusations and lies and says nothing. Jesus makes no defense for himself in order to go to the cross. Two things here. One, if you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I want you to just like look at Jesus suffering silently for a moment. He has a whipping and an execution just steps in front of him, just hours away, and yet he's not looking at that. He is looking at you here, Fort Capel. It says, I am going to take that stripe for you. I'm going to take that crown for you. I'm going to take that cross for you to pay the penalty for every sin that you've ever committed, every sin that you will commit, so that by believing in my name, you could inherit a kingdom. Jesus took a cross so we could get a kingdom, and by believing in his name, we can have that, and it's such a treasure. We see this here. At every moment, Jesus could have called it off. You know, even as we go later, Jesus is on the cross, could have called for legions of angels to put a whole stop to the whole thing, and yet he continued to the end in order to save anyone who would merely call out to him. No one who even deserved goodness, no one who even had any righteousness of their own, but merely called out and said, Lord, save me. And he did. Secondly, if you are a believer, and this is like my message here to myself. I'm thinking like myself, what do I see here? When I grow tired of opening God's word again, when I go tired of following him, it's like, man, God, it'd be so easy just to forget about you for a month or two, just to indulge in my selfishness. Like, no, look at Jesus suffering silently. Could have stopped it, But he kept going. He remembered you while they were speaking all of those lies. But sometimes we talk about, you know, what we really need is a church to fulfill the mission of God. Like, what do we need as a church? Like, we need like a more rocking worship band and lasers. We need like really like small group ministry that's really getting in there. We do the Alpha course. We're gonna do like this program. We're gonna do this, that. And we need a preacher who stays on track a little better. Doesn't like telling you history lessons about which king is what. Sorry about that. This is what we need, and it's what I need, is what you need every single day if you're going to follow Christ. It's the excitement to look at all that Jesus is for you every single day. So that when you wake up in that morning and you think, Lord God, like, look at you going there, you stay silent because you are dying for my sins. It's the excitement that you get when you think, like, Jesus Christ, the glory that you show in standing there, hearing lie after lie after lie, saying, like, I could end this right now, but no, I won't, because I have a mission and a people right down there in Fort Capel 2022 to save. And that 2023? Whole year has gone by. If we're excited about Jesus, like, that's the thing that we need. If we're going to tell our neighbor about who Jesus is, we're going to have the compassion to stand up and say what's right, even when they say that we're perverting the nation. If we're going to do that, we need to be excited about Jesus Christ in all that he has done in every step of the way, in all that he has been for us, all he will, and all he will do in the future. Be excited, look to Jesus, who really was innocent 100%, but suffered so you, who were really guilty 100%, could inherit all of heaven. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, I pray that we would look to you. We would look to you in all that you are and all that you continue to be. In the heavens, interceding for us even now. I pray, Lord, that all of us would turn to you. We would believe in your name, knowing that you died for our sins willingly, in our place, for the glory of the Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.